jump in this morning, I'm going to do something I don't always do, and you might be afraid, and that's good. It's good for you. Okay, we're going to start with a quiz. So if you are a pen and paper person, I want you to write it down. If you take notes on your phone, I want you to type it out. Here's my rule, and I don't do this very often either. Don't say it out loud. Normally, I'm like, talk to me. I want to hear. Don't say it out loud. Be better than the 8:30 service when they didn't listen to me. All right, three questions on the quiz. You guys ready? Big boy, big girl pants on? Here we go. Question number one. Who is the key figure of Christianity? Who is the key figure of Christianity? Question number two. What is the symbol of Christianity? Good? All right, question number three, why? Give you a little bit of time to write out a why. All right, hopefully the first two were relatively easy for you, didn't require a ton of thought. Who's the key figure of Christianity? Anybody? Jesus. Good answer. Question number two, what is the symbol of Christianity? The cross. The cross, yeah. And so you put those together and you say, okay, you look at Jesus, you look at the cross, but now you answer this question, why? And hopefully that made you think a little bit. That you were left to wrestle with, okay, why Christ and why a cross? This is a short word, right? Three letters, but it has a lot of power because when you ask the question why, what you're testing is understanding. The reality is we go through much of our life saying, doing, or even believing things without addressing this question very deeply. And it's not until you likely, you know, get married, have children, go to college, like different life circumstances where people start asking you that question like, why do you do that? Or why do you believe that? And I remember we were probably a week into marriage, and I got asked the question, like, why do you do that with the shower curtain, right? Or, like, why do you put a toilet paper roll on that way, you know? And then it's like, I guess I don't know why I do that. My family always did it. Or maybe you have a really good reason, like, I always pull the shower curtain shut so that it doesn't have moisture buildup. Or I always put the toilet paper behind instead of over the top so that if it go, you know, a kid were to come up and go like that, it wouldn't completely unravel, which is the right way, by the way, if you want to fight about it, no. But now, yeah, now we have little kids and our oldest is like learning how to read and write and spell and enunciate. And sometimes we get the question of like, why is that word spelled that way? Or why is that word pronounced that way? And the honest answer is, I don't know. Because the English language is terrible, right? Like, colonel, C-O-L-O-N-E-L, explain that to your kindergartner, right? That doesn't make any sense. Or maybe they'll push boundaries and say, why is this a rule, right? Like, why do we have this rule? This why question is important. And really, over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at the bad news of the gospel, right? We've looked at the fact that God is perfectly just, and yet at the same time, humanity is undeniably guilty. Tail end of Romans 1, Gentile world, bowing to idols, failure to acknowledge God, guilty. Romans 2, you have the self-righteous who are judgmental, and we say, hey, guilty. Can't boast in the law you can't keep. And then last week, front end of Romans 3, it's kind of like, I don't care if you're Jew or Gentile. I don't care if you're male or female, right? Like, we're all guilty. All have sinned. We've all strayed. We've all left the God we've loved, right? And so, this morning, we're answering this question. If God is perfectly just and humanity is undeniably guilty, why do Christians have a right standing with him? And hear me when I say this. Why do only Christians have a right standing with God? That's a question that we have to answer. Because we live in a day and age where research and studies among self-reported Christians have shown that they are drastically misinformed. Get this. Amongst self-reported Christians, more than 60% would agree with this statement, Jesus is not the only way to heaven. Whoa. And then when surveyed, 1 in 3 adults say that they will go to heaven strictly because they have confessed their sins and embraced Jesus as their Savior. 1 in 3. And I'm here to provide abundant clarity from our text this morning. It's not going to be cute, not a lot of frills, but I want to prove that more than 60% wrong. You know, those who say Jesus is not the only way to heaven, I'm saying that is wrong because the scriptures say so. And I want to prove the 1 in 3 right. Those who say, hey, our only hope of going to heaven is to confess our sins and embrace Jesus as our Savior. So I don't know what you put for your why under, you know, point one, Jesus. Point two, the cross. Point three, why? I don't know what you put there, but I'm hoping together by the time we leave this morning, we have a pretty clear and compelling why as to why Christ and the cross are necessary. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 3. If you're using a Bible in the seat next to you, page 640. And unlike these last few weeks, we're only looking at 6 verses. Pretty short section, but a lot packed in there. So verses will be on the screen. I'm going to read them out loud for us. And then we're going to march through this text together. You guys ready? All right. Romans 3, beginning of verse 21. Here's what the Word of God says. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him, Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. All right. What we're going to do, we're going to just kind of start with the bookends, verses 21 and 26. Highlight this phrase, the righteousness of God. Verse 21 says the righteousness of God has been revealed. Verse 26 talks about that his righteousness has been demonstrated at the present time. So when we talk about the righteousness of God, we're talking about something he is and something he does. That God is just and will punish sin, and that he justifies somehow, right? That he declares people righteous. But what we know is that this righteousness of God, as we looked at last week, does not come from the law. See that in verse 21 as well, that it's apart from the law. And so really the question that Paul is addressing amongst his audience, Jew and Gentile, they've kind of come to grips with this fact, like, okay, we get it. God is just. God is perfect. God is holy. God will enact justice. But you have just spent the last 2 chapters, or for us today, it's like we spent the last 3 weeks building our resume to say, we're guilty, right? We talked about that last week. God is just to judge. We're guilty. And so now we have to kind of wrestle with this weird in-between of how do any of us get to heaven? If God is just to judge and we're guilty, how does anybody get to heaven? Because it would seem that either God would be just and we would get the punishment we deserve, or God would not be just and then we would somehow be justified. That God would step off the throne as ruler and that somehow, some way, we can plead our standing in heaven. And the good news is, neither of those is true, right? So I want to point you first to your first 2 answers at the very beginning of the sermon. How is this possible? How is it possible that God is just to punish sin And how is it also possible that Christians can have a right standing with him? Simple answer, Christ and the cross. Christ and the cross. I'm going to give us the big idea on the front end, and I want us to walk through really our text as clearly as we can this morning. Here's the big idea, Romans 3, 21 through 26. The cross of Christ proves that God does not choose between justice and grace. He satisfies both. Right? We can't fall into the pitfall of like, well, is he a God of justice or is he a God of grace? Is he a God of wrath or is he a God of love? And to be able to put those together and to be able to answer that, yes. Yes, we serve a God of justice and grace, a God of wrath and love. And as we look at these six verses together, I want us to see the gospel of Jesus Christ as both exclusive in its foundation, but inclusive in its reach. How many of you guys have ever heard similar language to that before? Like the gospel is the most exclusive but inclusive religion in the world. Has anybody ever heard that? Okay, a few of you. So we say that the gospel is exclusive in its reach. We're going to spend time drilling into this phrase, only Jesus. So if you're a note taker, only Jesus. That the gospel is exclusive in its foundation, but yet it's inclusive in its reach. We'll spend the second half looking at this phrase, all who believe. All who believe. And at the end of the day, what we don't need is some clever, cute trick or story to make us be like, oh, that made me laugh or that made me feel good. We need the truth of God this morning. We just need really clear doctrine that can steer us in the right direction to all of life's biggest questions, namely, who are we? How do we relate to God? What's our purpose? It's all packed in here. And I want to start with this phrase, only Jesus. Only Jesus. And we can really zoom in and look at verse 22. Say, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. What does this mean? What does faith in Jesus Christ mean? I think it's been watered down, right? To say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. We'll talk more about that. But faith in Jesus Christ, fundamentally, as you just look at this passage, you can look at verse 21 and say that the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, but get this, it's attested by the law and the prophets. That's pointing to Christ. So we know that by placing our faith in Jesus, what we're not saying is that we can keep all of his rules. No, rather we look at the law and the prophets and we say, all of these are a bright, shining arrow pointing forward to the answer, who is Christ? Luke 24, Christ has lived, died, resurrected. He's about to ascend into heaven. He's talking to his disciples and he says this in Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. He told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. To be able to say, okay, we believe that this Bible, this book that we hold, that we submit all of life to, is ultimately an expression of us saying, Christ is our prize. That he is our source, that he is our Lord, that we run to him, that the Bible is not ultimately a self-help book, but is meant to expose us to the living God. Faith in Jesus, to run to the scriptures. And most clearly in this text, maybe you got hung up on this, verses 25 and 26 allude to a very particular fulfillment of scripture. Jess is lucky enough in his Bible reading plan to be in Psalms. He kind of opened us that way. I'm lucky enough to be in the book of Leviticus. So as it turns out, Leviticus is about Jesus. Maybe you didn't know that before. But Ellie and I have been reading through Leviticus and, you know, bedtime conversations are interesting where it's like, what did you think of the reading today? It's like skin diseases. like skin diseases with black hair, skin diseases that don't have black hair, skin diseases that are white versus yellow. It's like, what are we reading? This is insane. But you note a repeated phrase in Leviticus, which is, hey, you know, you participate in something that makes you unclean, and then you bring an unblemished sacrifice to the priest, and what does the priest do? The priest makes atonement for their forgiveness. And so think about this Old Testament system, right? Where it's like, hey, you better hope that the leather in your belt doesn't get contamination in it, or else, you know what? You're unclean. And now what you gotta do is you gotta find a perfect spotless animal, you gotta kill it, you gotta take it to the priest, and the priest has to make atonement for you. In verse 25, we see in this text, it says, God presented him, Jesus, as the mercy seat. And that's a very particular reference. You would find it primarily noted in Exodus 25 or Leviticus 16 because it's about the Day of Atonement, right? That when God initially charged Moses with building the tabernacle where the people of God would meet with him, where God would meet with his people, he had all these specific instructions. Again, if you've made it through Exodus in your Bible reading plan, this is where you get to the spot where you're like, and they did as Moses commanded, and they did as Moses commanded, and they did as Moses commanded. Yeah, like lots of dimensions, lots of gold, and you kind of just like move on. Okay, we can't do that. Got to stop and say, man, what is Moses being called to do? He's called to build the Ark of the Covenant, which is this like holy chest that contains the law, the stone tablets. It's to be placed inside the Holy of Holies. And right on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the lid. And this lid is called the mercy seat. Here's why. It's where God's presence would dwell. And once a year, the high priest was charged on behalf of his people to bring in unblemished sacrifices and to spill the blood on the mercy seat where the presence of God would be so that he would turn from their sin, so that his wrath would be fulfilled. And this continued in Solomon's temple, right? You see it initially in the tabernacle, then you see it in the temple that once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of Israel. He would bring an unblemished sacrifice, namely a bull and a goat, to make a sacrifice for himself and for the people of Israel, and its blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. This did two things. It acknowledged, hey, we are a sinful people in the presence of a holy God, and we need our sin and condemnation to be taken away. So our sins have to be covered, but they can't just be swept under the rug, okay? Our sin can't just be like, oh, not a big deal, not in the presence of a holy God who demands justice. It wasn't just sin being taken away, it was the wrath of God being satisfied. And so it's at the mercy seat that this takes place. And what we learn from verse 25 is that this mercy seat is a bright and shining arrow pointing to Christ. That it was never actually about the sacrifices of bulls and goats. It was never about turtle doves and pigeons, right? That all of these sacrifices, it says that in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed, almost like a form of deferred payment to say, hey, you've made a sacrifice in faith in this moment, but this isn't the wrath of God fully satisfied. That will only happen under one condition, that the perfect sacrifice would come, namely Jesus Christ. And so when you read Leviticus, you should be asking the question, like, who's the high priest? Anybody? Jesus, good answer. Who's the sacrifice? Jesus. Kind of confusing, right? That he is simultaneously the high priest who goes in before the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, on behalf of the people, and then he goes to make a sacrifice, and it's not outside of himself, it is himself. That Christ, as the unblemished sacrifice, who lived a perfect life, think about that. More than 30 years of walking this earth, never once sinned. I don't know how many of you are blown away by that, but I can't go more than an hour oftentimes like minutes without thinking about like, oh yeah, sinned there. 33 years, sinless, to meet the qualification of an unblemished sacrifice and lay his life down for his blood to be spilled on the mercy seat. Hebrews 10 talks about Christ as the better sacrifice, right? Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But then in verse 14, get this, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. What is the offering? Christ. That we necessitate the perfect life and substitutionary death of Jesus for the wrath of God to be satisfied and our sin to be covered. That is our only hope, church. We cannot look outside of Christ and say, well, I hope that God will pass over my sin because I've been moral, or because of my upbringing, or he knew how hard my life was, or fill in the blank. Our only case is to look back at the finished work of Jesus and say, he really lived a perfect life. He really died a substitutionary death in my place. And because he did that, the wrath of God is satisfied and the love of God is displayed. That's it. Only Jesus. But let me ask you this question. Who is this good news for? Verse 22 tells us that it is to all who believe. All who believe. And I don't know how that sits with you this morning, right? I think some of us have our own struggles, whether it be family or friends, siblings, spouses, people who feel estranged, and you're like, man, really? Even to them? And then some of you are putting yourself in that shoe, and you're like, even to me? Right, that we can't out-sin the grace of our God, that this would be offered to all. And it just makes sense when you think about the inclusivity of the gospel to say, if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then we all have to come and plead the same case. You've probably heard it said this way, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? That all of us come with empty and open hands to say, it can't be of me. It has to be of Jesus. And there's one story in particular that should put a little wind in our sails. Whether it's you who feels driven to despair, or whether it's a loved one that you feel is too far gone, it's in Luke 23, right? Jesus is on the cross. He's surrounded by two criminals, one to his left, one to his right. And we know that one of them mocks Jesus, right? He's like, King of the Jews, yeah, right. If you were really God, you would save yourself and you'd save us. But then what does the other criminal say? He looks at Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And in that moment, right, as an expression of faith for that criminal who we know had to have lived a treacherous life to be crucified, right, had to have been guilty as charged, he confesses that. We're guilty. This man is innocent. But in a moment, he looks at Christ and acknowledges him as Messiah. And what does Jesus say to him? Today you'll be with me in paradise, right? What he doesn't say is, good answer. Now, if only you could get off this cross and go do good works for a couple decades. He doesn't even say, spoiler alert for baptism class, he doesn't even say, good answer. Now, if you could only get off this cross and get into a body of water. No. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. A confession of faith on his deathbed. I'm sure countless people considered him too far gone. But this story is in the Bible. Thomas Guthrie, late theologian, says this. The Bible, which ranges over a period of 4,000 years, records but one instance of a deathbed conversion. One that none may despair, but one that none may presume. You guys catch that? It's like 4,000 years of Bible, countless salvation stories. There's one deathbed conversion so that we can say, until we breathe our last breath or until Jesus comes back, nobody's too far gone for the grace of God. But there's also only one so that we wouldn't be a people who say, I'm going to live for me for the next 4 decades, and then on my deathbed, I'll plan on choosing Jesus. Today is the day of salvation, right? That's the plea. That's the invitation. Today is the day. Recognize Christ as Lord and Messiah. But when you talk about this phrase, all who believe, we have to make a couple distinctions in our day and age. Because I'm sure you've been in conversations like me, whether it's someone who's going through a trial, somebody who's like very sick or nearing death, or maybe even someone that has died, and you ask this question, were they a believer? Or are they a believer? And how often do I hear this phrase? Yeah, they believe, but ... What do we mean when we say that? We've categorized belief as merely agreeing with something to be true, right? It's like, yeah, they agree that there's a God. They know there's a God. You know, they know about Jesus, but ... And that's not what Romans 3 is talking about. When faith or belief is brought up in Romans 3, it's talking about trust and dependence, a level of reliance upon, to throw your weight on, and to say, I trust in Jesus, not just I believe he was a real historical figure. Right? It'd be like me saying to Jocelyn, I'm making sure you're paying attention, like, hey, I believe you can catch me if I jump off this stage. Okay? That's the faith, though, right? It's not just me saying to Jocelyn, like, oh, I think you could catch me. It would be when I jump that actually shows that I believe she can catch me. That's what we mean when we say faith. That's what we mean when we say all who believe, that we would come to Christ and we would say, my faith is in you, meaning that you can hold my full weight. That you are not just my Savior who can rescue me from my sins, you are my Lord who I can entrust my entire life to. Every inch, every corner, every desire, every concern, that I come to you and I say, if you can live a perfect life and die a substitutionary death, you deserve all of me for all of life. That's what faith looks like. But hear me. Verse 22 talks about faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to come back to this exclusivity of Christ. We can't just say, oh yeah, they have faith. Or even, yeah, they have faith in God. It has to be faith in Jesus. That our only hope, our only boast is Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. And that we look to him as Savior and Lord. It's been famously said, I'm ripping off somebody somewhere, that Jesus is either Lord of all or not Lord at all. And we have to come to grips with that, right? That's what faith in Jesus Christ looks like, that he is Savior and Lord. And I think it's worth asking this question, how do we know if we have that kind of faith? Right? And we can't know perfectly, you know, only God truly knows the heart, but there's typically a couple questions or scenarios that we can play out together that would give me a pretty good indication if you have this kind of faith. The first is this, it doesn't actually work this way, but imagine it does. You get to the pearly gates one day, right? You die, or Jesus comes back, and you're at the pearly gates. And, you know, the archangel is there, and he says, why should I let you in? What's your answer? I mean, again, I don't know what's going on in your heart, but what you answer right there is probably a pretty good indication if your faith is in Jesus Christ or in something else or someone else. Right? Your appropriate answer is, If asked, why should I let you in? Because Jesus lived the life I couldn't, and Jesus died the death I deserve, and he rose again victorious. That's a sufficient answer. That's the answer that gets you in, right? Or we ask it on our membership application in this way. Hey, on a scale of 1 to 10, how certain are you that you're going to heaven and why? And I'll tell you, there's only one right answer to this. It's 10. 10 out of 10. And when asked the question, why, it's what I just told you. Because Jesus lived a perfect life and died the death I deserve and rose again victorious. That's why you can have 10 out of 10 confidence. Anything other than 10 is drastically wrong. And it's hard sometimes to come across answers that say, you know, a 9 because I know Jesus died, but what about this? Or I know Jesus died and I tried my hardest. And it's like, no wonder we lack confidence. If it's in our own ability, we all fall short, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then asking this question, how are we justified? Taylor talked through that phrase, justified, a couple weeks ago. It doesn't only mean just as if I'd never sinned. It also means just as if I'd always obeyed. How does that happen? Verse 24 says this, that we are justified freely. I thought this was fascinating in study, but that word freely means for no reason. It's the exact word and phrase that Jesus used in John 15, 25 when he said, they hated me for no reason. Whoa, pretty sweet. Why did they hate Jesus? For no reason. Why are we justified? For no reason. Justified freely by his grace. What does grace mean? Unmerited favor, getting what you don't deserve. Right, that we who once were slaves to sin are now called sons and daughters of the King. The sharp contrast of we're not just out of slavery and out to Rome. No, we're invited into the kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about it this way, that he, God, made the one who did not know sin, Jesus, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, now we have this statement over our lives for all who would place their faith in Jesus. Righteous. Not just forgiven. Righteous. And how does this happen? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does the word redemption mean? When I was studying this, I'm like, man, I don't remember the last time I heard the word redemption outside of church. And I was thinking, maybe it was when we used to take our cans to the redemption center. Anybody? Okay, you like, I mean, me and my brother were, you know, we'd go dig under the school bleachers and pull out all the pop cans and run them to the redemption center so we could get some money back. And it is actually a financial term. It means a ransom payment. To be bought out of slavery, which is really pointed if we could partner this with last week's sermon and look at Romans 3:9, which says we are all under sin. We're all enslaved to sin. We're all under its power or dominion. And the only way that we get set free is if a redemption has been paid. Good news, it has. That Christ in his life and death pays the ransom to set us free from slavery and make us sons and daughters of God. Maybe you've heard this, maybe you haven't. When Jesus was breathing his last, right, he's on the cross, typically around Holy Week, you get into the final words of Jesus. Some churches will do entire sermon series on it. There's one phrase in particular that's worth highlighting, and it's this word, tetelestai. How many of you have heard of tetelestai before? Okay, most of our Bibles translate it this way. When Jesus breathed his last, right, he said, it is finished. But what you also know is you would just look back, again, context, word study, understand how this word tetelestai is used. Of course it means to bring to completion, but this word was also used in a financial sense. That when certificates of debt were issued and were finally paid off, they were stamped with this word that said tetelestai, which meant not just completed, but paid in full. Think about that. That when Christ died on the cross, what he's saying to all who would believe, all who would trust in him as Savior and Lord, is the sin debt that you carried has been paid in full. It is finished. Again, run back to Hebrews 10. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Which means, what can you add to it? Nothing. Right? As you try to add to the finished work of Jesus, what you end up doing is subtracting from it. Our only hope is Christ's life, Christ's death, and his victorious resurrection. I told you, it wasn't going to be cute. Not real clever, but we have to be abundantly clear that Christ is the only way to heaven. He was not kidding or just speaking metaphorically when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He was serious. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. But who can come? All who believe. The invitation today is this. Believe, right? And it's ultimately a call to surrender. I don't know where you're at. I don't know where you struggle, but this word surrender is a shot to our pride, right? To say, man, what does it mean to be made right in God's eyes? To die to your pride. And for some people, that means stop thinking that you're so good that you don't need saving. There's people with overinflated egos on the positive side that said, oh yeah, I don't need Jesus, I'm good the way I am. No, you're not. But there's also such thing as an overinflated ego on the other side of the spectrum that says, yeah, Jesus can save them, but not me. Really? So you think that your sin is strong enough to keep Jesus in the grave? Wrong. It's a strange form of a savior complex, and I'll just speak to that when it comes to the moment you choose to fall in sin again. What your response can feel like, right? That shame, that moment of shame that says, yeah, I know Jesus died for me, but, and then you fill in the blank with your own desires, your own good works, your own like, God, please, I know you died for me, but... And it's like, no, stop there. That's sufficient. He lived. He died. He rose again. Forgiven. Righteous. Plead the blood of Christ to surrender. And yes, what does that look like? That looks like a life spent rejoicing in Jesus. Right? This isn't cheap grace. It was free to us, but it came at the cost of Christ. The only appropriate response, Romans 12 will tell us later, that in view of God's mercies, our appropriate response is this, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. To put all of you all on the altar, right? Every nook and cranny of your life, your schedule, your spending, your entertainment, how you eat, all of that to say, Jesus, if you really lived, really died, really rose again, it's all yours. All of life, all for you, Jesus. We talk about that a lot here. All of life, all for Jesus. And then I want to land on just an appropriate application, which I hope this isn't what you primarily leave with, right? I hope primarily you leave with a big view of Jesus, that he is the only way to the Father, and that he really lived and really died for you, so that you could have fullness of life now and forever in his presence. But the question I'm asking is, if that's true, why are we not talking about him? Right? The only appropriate response if we rejoice in Jesus is to share Jesus, because we talk about what we're satisfied in. And another really difficult statistic to come across is that 90% of evangelical Christians, which means, if you're evangelical in nature, that means you believe in sharing your faith, right? 90% of evangelical Christians have never shared their faith. What? I take heart in passages like Luke 10, verse 2, right? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of harvest that he'd raise up more laborers. In other words, there are more people ready to respond yes to the gospel than there are people willing to share the gospel. How do we know if the world around us rejects Jesus if they never get a clear picture of Jesus? If we don't give them a clear opportunity to say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This is why his perfect life was necessary. This is why he died. It's verifiable evidence. He rose from the grave. What are you going to do with Jesus? Unless we give people that opportunity, we don't know. But if we would share the gospel, if we would get opportunities to talk to people about the grace of God, we can trust that the only appropriate response is that more would repent and believe. And it's been said here before, we'll say it again, right? That missions is always a byproduct of worship. Worship necessitates missions. As we step back and say, man, our God deserves to be worshiped by everyone everywhere. Okay, what does that do? That sends us out of here. So we're going to do it in that order, right? We're going to start by personally coming to the table for the Lord's Supper as we partake of the elements, right? The bread, Jesus' body had to be broken. The cup, his blood had to be shed. The wrath of God had to be fully consumed by Christ. It's the only way that we can come to the table is the finished work of Jesus, that we would respond in song. Say, Jesus, you are worthy of my life. And then from that place, Lord willing, that we'd be sent out with the gospel fresh on our lips to make much of him wherever the Lord sends us this week. Amen? Let's pray to that end together this morning.